So speaking of him, Rob, who y'all met when he taught here a couple weeks ago, he shared a story one time about an old car that he needed to get some repair done, but he didn't have the funds to get the repair done. So he had a buddy who said, you know, I know cars, I can help you with it. So he went to the friend's house, they're working on the car. His friend had instructed him to remove a bolt under the car. And so he remembered getting it to move just a little bit, but then it stopped. It would not budge. No matter how hard he tried and all of that, it just wouldn't move. So he started beating it with the wrench and calling it all kinds of names. So his friend said, hey, it's probably a left-hand thread. Try it that way. So Rob took the wrench from one hand to the other and tried it that way, but that's not what he meant. He was trying to tell him it's a reverse thread. Turn it right to loosen it. Now, he'd always been taught, like all of us, it's righty-tighty and lefty-loosey, right? And this guy was saying righty-loosey, which was mind-blowing, of course. It's opposite and completely contradictory of all his mechanical paradigms. And in many ways, the Bible is like a reverse thread. Jesus tends to reveal that the stuff we thought we understood, we actually got wrong, in fact, backwards, like we're going to see in our text today. Last week, we were picking up there. We left off, actually, at the dinner party with Jesus, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And we took note of Mary's incredibly self-sacrificial act, pouring out her most valuable possession, risking her reputation and her future provision, literally laying it all down at Jesus' feet. And so Mary, in essence, was acting as a reverse thread, right? She was going against the flow of self-centered culture and pointing to what Jesus and his kingdom were all about. And today we're going to continue that theme. We're going to hear Jesus clearly articulate his counterintuitive plan for salvation. We'll see that his means of bringing salvation was polar opposite of what the Jewish people expected. And we'll find his way of bringing wholeness to our selfhood is completely contradictory to the cultural norms that we face today. So we're going to pick up. We are in chapter 12, and we're actually in verse 12. So we'll pick up there. The next day, the day after the dinner party, that is, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God, blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that he was fulfilling, that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they'd heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone's gone after him." All right. So this first section of our text here is something that's referred to as the triumphal entry. It's celebrated by some traditions as Palm Sunday, where Jesus arrives approaching Jerusalem on a donkey and being hailed by the crowds as the long-awaited king. This account is recorded in all four Gospels. It's Jesus publicly unveiling his identity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our text tells us Jesus found a young donkey, but all the other gospel accounts detail his intentionality in that. He actually had sent two disciples ahead of him, giving them explicit directions of where and how to procure his humble ride. Our text tells us this was a fulfillment of prophecy, which can be found in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. So all the Jews would have been more than familiar with this prophecy. So this was definitely Jesus stepping in and saying, I am your king. Additionally, donkeys or mules in those days were symbols of peace, whereas a horse would have been a symbol of war or power and conquest. If a leader was entering an area that they intended to conquer, they would have come on a horse. But if they were intending peace, they rode on a donkey. We see that a lot in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills the prophecy, also announcing his peaceful intent, which, of course, stood in opposition to their expectations of a bloody battle against Rome. The crowd waving palm branches was signaling those very expectations. This links us back to the entrance of Judas Maccabees we mentioned not so long ago in our study here at the celebration of Hanukkah. Judas and his family overthrew the oppressive, offensive rule of that Greek tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. With all odds stacked against him, he and the family defeated the occupying Greek army and retook Jerusalem. And when they did, crowds celebrated Judas and his brother Simon as they were coming back into town by waving the palm branches and singing hymns as they entered Jerusalem. So this was an event enshrined in Jewish history that shaped their mindset and their expectations of the Messiah. To them, the Maccabees were a messianic prototype, the take it by force kind of a thing. Many in the crowd, our text said, were there because they heard of this incredible miracle Jesus had performed. Jesus, in raising the dead. They were curious, wondering possibly, well, if he could raise the dead, what might he do for me? The disciples we'd mentioned, I think, last time had their own aspirations. We know that in the past they were arguing about, who was the greatest, anticipating their new roles of reigning with Jesus on some sort of earthly throne. The Pharisees, our text said, respond to the swelling crowd saying, there's nothing we can do. Everyone or the whole world, as some translations say, has gone after him. And maybe they're voicing those comments loud enough for the Roman soldiers who are surely standing around to hear, solidifying their scheme to get him crucified, eliminating his threat to their positions of power. So really everyone, the crowd, they had their expectations, the religious leaders had their plans, the disciples had their hopes, and all of them were self-focused. What can he do for me? How can we keep our power? How can we rise to power? All of them clueless as to the mission of Christ. So I think the first thing we see here is that a focus on self prevents us from seeing and participating in God's plans. The crowd's hyped up, celebration abounds, albeit for the wrong reasons. But what about Jesus? What is Jesus doing as he inhabits this moment? What's he doing in response to his public recognition and coronation as king? Luke's account of this event says he's crying. I'm going to go there. Read it. It says, but as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you, of all people, would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They'll crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. So immediately following that Palm Sunday procession, as he drew near to the city of Jerusalem, Jesus wept over it. He wept because most people, and certainly the religious leaders, didn't recognize him as God in their midst. Although they called him king in that moment, shortly they'd be calling for his crucifixion. He wasn't the king they envisioned. He wasn't the kind of king that they wanted. He wept because they refused to accept him, to understand him and receive his offer of peace with God and freedom from sins, instead looking for earthly peace and freedom from oppressors. And the result, as we saw in the text, is devastating. was devastating. That happened in around 70 AD. And I wonder, in thinking that through, how many opportunities to see God's hand at work, to receive his peace, to reconcile relationships, participate in his plans, might we have missed out on, determined to have things our own way? I can think of quite a few for myself. How much pain could have been avoided? How much restoration or good could have been gained by embracing God's reign in our lives? By laying down our rights to be right, humbly deferring to another to save or repair a relational rift, by choosing to support instead of tear down, to give instead of take, to wait on God instead of rushing ahead of him. Self-rule or self-focus restricts God's work in our lives. It postpones the real freedom and peace that we're longing for. And I say postpone because it's never too late to course correct. It's never too late to get on board or back on track with him. That's the beautiful thing. When we find ourselves struggling, striving, or suffering in life, a good question to ask is, what might God be up to here? And how might I get on board with him? If any of the folks in the story would have asked that question instead of what's in it for me or what do I want or what's my plan, they might not have missed the mission of Jesus and their opportunity to participate in it. Jesus wept, wishing his people would have understood the way to peace. And that word peace signifies far more than absence of conflict. It represents a word in the Hebrew that's called shalom. It's a state of wholeness, salvation and reconciliation with God through Jesus. And it's a gift of profound spiritual tranquility, security, and restoration, enabling us to live without fear, no matter the circumstances. Jesus wept because he knew the consequences and the pain we'd experience not embracing his offer or trying to navigate our lives by our own means. He's not trying to make us miserable in conforming to his ways. He's trying to protect us from ourselves, from the devil, from the consequences that inevitably come when self is on the throne in our hearts. Embracing Jesus and his ways means protection, provision, and most of all, participation in the fullness of life he offers. All right, well, moving on, verse 20 says, some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, sir, we want to meet Jesus. Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus replied, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. All right, so some Greeks, our text says, approached Philip wanting to see Jesus. Commentators say they might have approached Philip because that Philip is a Greek name, so they might have found some camaraderie there. Philip then talks to Andrew. And then they go to Jesus. This is an ancient version of, hold please, the next disciple will assist you shortly. Their nationality identifies them as Gentiles or non-Jews, the world, as the religious leaders unwittingly prophesied, came looking for Jesus. Interestingly, John says nothing about their motives. These Greeks, these outsiders, there don't seem to be looking for miracles or making power plays. They just want to see Jesus. And this seems to prompt his kingdom discourse, his plan of salvation, not just for the Gentiles, but new life for the Greeks, for the entire world. So after many times of dodging authorities or disappearing from their midst because his time hadn't come, now he announces it's his time. And it's his time not to rise as a political or military hero, forcefully opposing Rome, as everyone hoped and expected. It's his time to enter his glory by laying down his life for everybody. Jesus declares, I'll ascend my throne by dying. I'll save the world, but not by the world's means. And I think what we see here is that the power of death is defeated through Christ's self-sacrificial love. We don't know if Jesus actually met with those Greek inquirers individually, but his answer provided them and everybody else what they needed to know. If they were looking to understand this Jesus and what he was up to see what him as he truly was and what he was really all about, they needed to picture a seed, he said. Jesus begins his discourse talking about himself, and then he uses the image of a seed that gets planted in the ground, hidden and broken, dead to its former image, in order to reproduce many times over to bring new life. It's a mysterious process of life coming through death, and it is a mystery. He's pointing towards the sacrificial death on the cross, through which he'd take on the consequences of the sins of the world on himself. It's a mystery how that really exactly works. We've never been asked or called to understand it or fully be able to explain it. We've just been asked to believe it. Believe this, and it will change you. The cross is at the heart of the gospel. It's the unlikely means by which death and sin have been defeated. But it's even more than just a one-time atonement. It's a pattern. What gets revealed here is pretty deep stuff. It's God's nature is this selfless love, love that's willing to deny itself for the sake of those he loves, which means that this sort of selfless love is the very nature of life itself. Real life and true life, eternal life, is selfless love. This is how Jesus overcame the power of the fall. It's how his kingdom, God's rule, is advanced in this world through his selfless love. Jesus did stand alone against the power of sin and death so that the rest of us didn't have to, but he was also pioneering a path, a route for us, his church, to follow. He was establishing a pattern for real life. And we'll pick up, as we pick up here in verse 25, we'll see him broaden the application. It says, those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life, or some translations say those who hate their life in this world, will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Of course, this is the great paradox of the Christian faith. Jesus uses these contrasting terms of love and hate, of life and death. But he's mixed them all up and it comes out opposite of what we've always understood. We've always been told, be true to yourself. You know, Frank Sinatra sings, I did it my way. But Jesus reveals that's the wrong direction. We won't gain the life we long for by trying to take control of life ourselves. So I think the last thing we see in our text today is the intentional sacrifice of self-will leads to a fulfilled life. We have to understand what he's saying there when he contrasts loving our lives and hating them or caring nothing for them in this world. He's not advocating self-degradation or self-loathing. He doesn't mean always putting ourselves down, saying, you know, I'm no good, I suck, I hate myself. That's not what he means, because really that still has self, you know, as the focus, just in a negative and unhealthy way. When he says hates this life, hates his life in this world, he means a life that's patterned after the world's systems. The world, as he's using the term, doesn't mean all the wonderful things God has created that we're supposed to take care of. He's talking about the rule of humanity, of empires, and the advancement of a system that claims autonomy from God. He's saying, if you try to hang on to your life as this world has defined it, still moving in those broken patterns, you'll end up frustrated and ultimately destroyed by the system. If you keep trying to find fulfillment by getting your own way, it will diminish you in the end. He's calling us to let go of the broken pattern and intentionally embrace his will over our own. To give up the faulty notion of autonomy or rule of self apart from God, because God is the only source of real life. There is no life outside of him. And the life he's talking about is more than just, you know, breathing, having a heartbeat. The word he uses there means the true and human self. The only way to real self-actualization is to deny self that's independent from God. Jesus says in verse 26, if we want to serve him, if we want to be his disciple, we have to follow this path he's forging that actually gives us meaning in life. Stop allowing our ego to enslave us. Stop laboring to protect our self-interests. Let our life spill out generously in service to others because of our love for God. This is what we were made for. Some neural research has revealed that altruism, unselfish concern for others, stimulates the same pleasure centers in the brain that sugar and cocaine do. God has built in our very physiology a helper's high that positively reinforces our care for other people. Yeah, that sounds good, Julie, but I could also get hurt doing that. Somebody might take advantage of me or reject my kindness. Absolutely, that very well could happen. Jesus showed us that is absolutely true. What he's calling us to is radical and risky, but it's the only path to true and rewarding life. Yes, loving God and our fellow man selflessly is risky. But C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, said, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and distresses of love is hell. I thought that was so good. And a wise woman once said, if you want a guarantee, buy a refrigerator. But if you really want to live in love, it requires risk. But life, real life, is a payoff. Life in harmony with God, life the way it was meant to be. We might be here this morning with unfulfilled dreams. We might be struggling with disappointments, failure. We may have knuckles that are bleeding and raw as we've tried to loosen that nut of life and it doesn't seem to budge. But this all may be God leading us into something far better than the fulfillment of our own plans. This may be our path to surrender, to allow him to reverse the pattern so that he can show us the wide open horizons of life as he meant it to be. So let's surrender. Let's allow him to call the shots. Let's get on this path of selfless love and make it our own. And let's follow it all the way home. Sound good?
Yes.
All right, amen. Well, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the pattern for us to follow that will bring us fulfillment and purpose and life as you intended it. Lord, help us just in our daily lives to, you know, to choose life, God, and those little opportunities that we find along the way to defer to another, to love another, to put ourselves, Lord, second, if you will. We thank you for that, God. And I just want to lift up those who didn't make it this morning, Father God. We know that Becky and Mike have a sick grandson, so we ask you to bring quick healing and recovery to him and that he would not spread his sickness to the rest of the household, Father God. We pray for Billy, God, that you'd restore his water and you would just give him peace, that he would take advantage of the offers of kindness around him, Father God. We pray for Janice, that she is safe and well. We thank you for Joe, who's out serving others this morning, for laying his life down on behalf of another. Help him, God, help him to be successful at that work, God, and to bring blessing as he goes about his day. Pray for the children who aren't here, God. All the grandchildren, sweethearts, God, that you would just give them peace and comfort, that you would be near to them this morning, and all the others, Lord, their parents, God. And we just love you, God. We thank you for this fellowship and all of those who are here and those who are not here, God. And we ask for your love and your mercy and your life to go forth in and through us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. And so we join our voice in his prayer as we usually